O gracious Heavenly Father, please send your help now to hallow thy name, to give you the reverence and awe due your name, O Lord. And Lord, I just pray that you forgive me when I fall short of that perfect intrinsic glory that's found in your most holy name. Be glorified this morning, I pray, in the name of dear and precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. As Phil said, I have a lot, so it's going to be one of those rare times where I'm going to try to speak kind of quickly and cover a whole lot. So let me give an introduction here. And the introduction might go kind of long, but it's going to kind of help set the stage for this morning in the next class. So I'll just read what I have down here. So this class and the next class we are doing is a very brief overview of the attributes of God. At our prior church in Ohio, I taught 11 classes, each that was 1 hour each. And despite 11 hours teaching on the attributes of God, I did not come close to plumbing the depths of God's attributes. And these two classes, which are less than 2 hours on the attributes of God, of course, will limit what I can share. And because our time is limited, please keep in mind the following 6 things. I will not address the variety of ways that systematic theologians have categorized the attributes of God. Don't have time to really go into much definition of those categories. I will not be covering all the attributes that are considered attributes by other systematic theologians or theologians in general. I may not address any of the heresies associated with any of the attributes, and there are many. I will briefly focus on 1 to 3 scriptures to support each attribute. They will come from the handout that each of you should have. And I plan on having a handout next time as well. And the scriptures referenced in the handout are not comprehensive, but they are meant to help jumpstart you into a study into each of the attributes listed. I created that handout because it has been my personal conviction for many, many years now that the study of the nature of God, His being, attributes, and glory should take precedence above all other studies of theology. And let me give you 2 brief reasons why. 1, we cannot fully understand the essence of other Bible doctrines, whether it's justification, sanctification, the Christian life, etc., without a sound view of who God is. 2, we all were created to know God, enjoy Him, and glorify Him. And in light of that, let me read a quote from Charles Spurgeon that I placed on the back of your handouts. He says, "The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead, the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the intention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings and the existence of the great God whom he calls Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned out in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-content and go our way with the thought, 'Behold, I'm wise.' But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought that vain man would be wise, but he is like a wild donkey's colt. And with a solemn exclamation, I am but a yesterday, and I know nothing. No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. We shall be obliged to feel, 'Great God, how infinite thou art thou. What worthless worms are we.'" So my prayer is that even though this is a brief overview, my prayer is that if the study and contemplation of God has never been a priority, that it will become one soon. So let's jump in. So first, what do we mean by the word attribute? The dictionary definition of an attribute is a quality or feature regarded as a characteristic or inherent part of someone or something. And that's a pretty good dictionary definition. When we speak about the attributes of God, we are speaking about a characteristic of God that is revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. And the first one we are going to come to is the self-existence of God. You might hear theologians refer to this as the self-aseity of God, which is a Latin phrase that means from self. And this, the definition is very simple. God's source of his existence and his being is from himself. Very simple. And the passage that I would like to go over in regards to this is Exodus chapter 3, 13 through 15. As many of you may recognize, this, the context is Moses is at Mount Horeb. He was tending his flock, and he sees the burning bush, goes over to it, and God speaks out to him from the burning bush that's not being consumed by the fire. And Moses is conversing with God. God initiated the conversation, and Moses is conversing with him about going to Egypt for the deliverance of his people. And we get to this point of the conversation in verse 13 of chapter 3. It says, "Then Moses said to God, Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, this you shall say to the sons of Israel. I am sent me. That's amazing. I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. In verse 14, when he tells Moses, he says, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. That word, I am, is a very simple word in Hebrew that means to be. And so he is, in essence, disclosing that he is I am. He is the existing one. And in verse 15, when he says, this you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord. That's only actually one word. They add the definite article. It's just Lord. It's in all caps. And I'll let Jack tell us, what does that mean when the word Lord is in all caps?
It means it's the personal name for God, Yahweh.
Yahweh. And that word Yahweh is derived from this earlier word, Hayah, in verse 14. And let me read to you what one lexicon in Hebrew beautifully, I think, described the proper name of Yahweh. His name that's used more than any other name throughout the Old Testament. And anytime you see that word Lord capitalized, whether you have, like I have, a New American Standard or an English Standard or a King James Version, if you see that in all caps, Yahweh. If it's not in all caps, it's some other name like Adonai. And so, let me read this, what this one Hebrew lexicon says regarding Yahweh. Is the proper name of the God of Israel, the one who is, the absolute and unchangeable one, ever existing, ever living. This speaks to the self-existence of God, that his source of existence is in himself. But as you can tell by looking at the name of Yahweh and even how he identifies himself, you see right now that there's a line. There's a line not just through the self-existence, but through his self-sufficiency, through his eternality, his immutability. This covers so many other attributes. As you'll see, this might be defined, I don't have it in here, as a unity of God. So God is not divided. He is united. He is interconnected. In fact, I've always given the warning that once you start undermining one attribute of God, it's a domino effect. You're going to start undermining all of them in one degree or another. So here we see the self-existence of God. He is. It's not proper English to say, I be what I be, but that's in essence. He is what he is. Negatively speaking, God does not derive any of his existence from any aspect of anything he's created. And again, very closely linked to this is the self-sufficiency or independence, or what sometimes called the independence of God. Simply defined, God does not need any of us or the rest of creation for anything of his own being, his plans, purposes. He doesn't seek counsel. He doesn't seek sustenance. He doesn't seek anything outside himself. He has it all intrinsically. One passage I like to just quickly read is Acts 17, 24 through 25. As I said, all these passages are in the handouts that I gave you. So you can take them home and look at all the other ones that I have not gone over. Acts 17, 24 through 25 states, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." And then John 5, 26, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." And if you ever want to see a vivid, powerful perspective of the self-sufficiency of God, read all of Job 38 through 41 this afternoon. Wow! That is powerful. So that, you'll just put it down like, you'll be like Job, you know, I'm nothing. I put my hand over my mouth. And needless to say, it is critical to understand that God did not create everything because there was something deficient in his being. You will get in some of modern, what I call churchianity, you will get some of this that God created man because maybe he had this need for relationship. And that's wrong. He did not have any deficiency in his being. And so therefore, you know, he created things to fill out deficiency. That's false. That's wrong. Even the love that he had, this perfect intra-Trinitarian love, it was perfect. He did not need man to fill that. I actually heard that growing up. And that's false. There's so many other things that could be said in regard to that. And so, needless to say, this is an absolutely critical aspect. And I have a note here that's important to grasp, as to get as well. He purposes, predestines, elects, creates, sustains, promises, enters into covenants, not because of any desperate need on his part, but simply because of his own good pleasure unto the end of his glory. If you can get that, you got a ton of theology, a good theology. In fact, I remember in the late 90s, whenever I first got that in my mind, it just blew me away. Like, wow! Because it has vast implications how we view God, how we look at ourselves in light of who he is. Huge. But again, limited time, so we must move on. Next, God is eternal. Let me read a definition from a theologian. In fact, I have to tell you, I'm indebted to a number of theologians I used a lot of Presbyterian, Calvinistic, Baptist theologians. And so you'll hear me quote them because I want to give credit where credit is due. Even my definitions that I have is derived from one sense from maybe two or three books for systematic theology. So again, I stand on the shoulders of other men. These are not just coming from my brilliant mind because I don't have a brilliant mind. So let me read this definition from a Presbyterian theologian from the 1800s named Charles Hodge. He was a Princeton theologian back when Princeton was good. Now it's not so good, but then it was good. He says, regarding God's eternality, God is exalted above the limitations of time. With him there is no distinction between the past, the present, and the future. But all things are equally and always present before him. With him, duration is an eternal now. I mean, how can you comprehend that? This is why we sometimes refer to God as incomprehensible. Because this is something that's beyond what we as man can fully, or even partially really comprehend, is the eternality of God. Needless to say, there are many scripture verses that speak to such things. I have a number of verses referenced in the handout that refer to God as eternal or everlasting. And Isaiah 57:15 states that God inhabits eternity. So it's like eternity for God is a place, beginning and end, first and last, Alpha and Omega. In fact, when we think about that there's no distinction between past, present, and the future, but all things are equally and always present before him, duration is eternal now, we get a sense of that in many of the passages I've referenced in Revelation, as well in Isaiah. Isaiah 22:13 sums up all three of them. He says, I'm the Alpha and Omega. What's Alpha and Omega? Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet, in case no one knew that. So he says, I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and end. And of course, I believe it's found in the phrase, he was, he is, and he is to come. Wow. And it also gives us some perspective. I don't have the verse written down, but when in 2 Peter chapter 3, when he says, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day, it relates also to his eternality. You know, we go through suffering, we experience time, but God doesn't experience it like we do it, like we do. He acts in time, but everything is an eternal now. Mind-blowing. But again, we must move on. Again, very closely linked is that God is immortal. And if God's eternal, he must be immortal by implication. But in 1 Timothy 1:17, it refers to God as the immortal God, meaning that he cannot cease to exist. Not just that he will not, but it is impossible for God to cease to exist. He cannot decide one day, just not going to do it anymore. No, he is immortal. He will forever exist. The next attribute is God's immutability, or that God is unchangeable. Unchangeable. And what this means is that God, and this definition is important because there is so much confusion on this. It's either badly misunderstood or outright rejected based off of misunderstanding, or there's very little understanding. No one really contemplates this, but this is a critical attribute. God does not change in his being, his attributes, his purposes and promises. That's critical because some people misunderstand us saying like God's this robot, or he's a glacier. He doesn't do anything. He just sits there, doesn't change. But Scripture, I'll discuss that further, but Scripture clearly says that he does not change. One of those, as I have down, is Psalm 102, 24 through 27, which is also quoted in Hebrews 1 that I have referenced. I don't know where that came from. Let me just read this to you. 102, you can turn to it if you like. I say, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you will endure. All of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. You see the connection? The self-existence, self-sufficiency, eternality, immutability. The psalmist, there's so much interconnectivity, so much, I hate to see an overlap, because they're united. You pretty much cannot refer to one without the other, even though there are definitional distinctions. But here we see that God does not change in his being. He remains the same. Though this whole creation is going to wear out like a garment, and someday he'll bring a new heavens and a new earth. But God's being never changes. It remains the same. And that's also seen, of course, in Hebrews 13:8, when it says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in regards to his plans and purposes, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. It's ironic that one of the passages that people believe you can lose your salvation, Hebrews 6, actually has one of the strongest statements in regards to the assurance of salvation. Because Hebrews is ultimately about the assurance of the believer. Isn't that ironic? So in... I actually had it typed out, but I'd like to begin in verse 13 because this is a great passage. So the context of this, it says, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself." So we see the context here is that God is swearing by himself. If he swore by you, me, the stars, it'd fail. But he's swearing by himself, and that is significant. Let me skip down for the sake of time. Verse 17. I'll just keep reading. Verse 16. "For men swear by one greater than themselves," this is verse 16, "and with them an oath given as confirmation, as an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of his promise the unchangeableness," sometimes immutability is there, "the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath." So he not only promises, he gives an oath. "So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie." What about that verse? Isn't with God all things possible? We got to realize that in its proper context. He's talking about salvation. But it is impossible. Sorry for that bunny trope, but that's so true. But it is impossible for God to lie. We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. See, it is incredible news, the fact that God is immutable, that God is unchangeable, because we can take his promises to the bank. We can't take promises or even covenants and oaths that we might make amongst each other. We might not be able to fulfill them. But because God is self-existing, he's self-sufficient, he's eternal, he's unchangeable, we can take his promises and cling to them, knowing that, as he says in verse 19, This hope, we have an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and watch and one which enters within the veil.
Amen.
We have an incredible anchor because the immutability of God. Let us not reject it, though others might misunderstand it or reject it. Because it is a sure anchor for us. And, you know, I once spent a whole class talking about all the reasons why people deal with this. Because you see in the Old Testament where, well, what about the places where it says God repents or God regrets? What about those places that say such things? You know, I'd be happy to have a further discussion on that outside the class. But there are things called anthropomorphic language. Or how about a bigger word for you? Anthropopathisms. You're like, I've never heard that before. So one, anthropomorphic, there are scriptures that refer to God with ears, hands, legs, nostrils, pretty much human. We know God's not, we're about to go over that. God doesn't have a physical arm. He doesn't have a physical hand, physical feet. So when you read that, this is God through His gracious will, through the Holy Spirit, relating to us in a way that we can understand His infinite magnitude. This is His way of condescending to us. This is the personal, imminent nature of God that's speaking to His children. That's critical to keep in mind when you see those passages. So what's an anthropopathism? That's God. He not only relates to us in terms of hands and arms, but in terms of feelings. So when it talks about the Saul, about him regretting Saul, or Genesis 6 about creating man, or in Jonah, how he repented from his disaster that he's going to do on the Ninevites. These are ways that God communicates to us to allow us to understand how He views the situation. He was not pleased with the way Saul acted. He was not pleased with the people of earth at the time of Genesis 6. And this is His way of communicating. We must not think this undermines, denigrates, contradicts the transcendent glory and sovereignty of God. His immutability. God is both transcendent and immanent. He is both infinite and personal. If you can get those two things straight, there'll be so much less confusion as you read your Bibles. You could say, oh yeah, God's relating to me. God's explained to me in a way that I can understand as a child whose thoughts are not His thoughts, whose ways are not His ways. And so He's so kind to us to do so. But let's not undermine the immutability of the sovereignty of God by taking those as too far. Farther than what they should be taking. So again, immutability is critical aspect, and don't let the modern churchianity confuse you on that, please. Again, I'd be happy to talk about that more in questions and answers, which I think I might have time for. Next, God is spirit. And God's invisible. You might think, why am I tackling this? And that's because, again, there's a connection to the attributes. There's a line that draws them together. And so, of course, we get this from really one main verse, and that's John 4:24, that God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. And defined, and again, the Scriptures doesn't give us a definition for it. But when you combine it with His invisibility and some of His other attributes, you can come up with a definition like this, which I think is really solid. I'll read to you John Gills, that says, John Gills is a Baptist theologian from the 1700s, Calvinistic Baptist. God is a spirit and not a body or material substance. He is simple and uncompounded, not made up of parts, nor is it divisible. We said some of this stuff before, haven't we? Again, there's a line here. Here's how I defined it. God is not made up of any material substance of His creation. His being is completely immaterial, and not constrained by any limitations of the physical universe. So the Hadron Collider, assuming we've all heard of that, where they're trying to break atoms, is not going to find this God particle. As in, oh, I see God in there. Yeah. No. He is not made of subatomic particles. He is, in essence, separate in a way from his creation. He's not made of atoms. I was talking to one teenager many years back who thought, oh yeah, God has to be made of maybe atoms or subatomic particles. He's got to have some type of DNA. I said, no, God is spirit. He's immaterial. He is not constrained by this physical creation in the least. He has created it. Even the atoms, the subatomic particles, is completely immaterial. And so, invisible, again, which is very closely connected to that, is there are a number of passages, actually a lot number of passages, as I referenced, speak more of his invisibility than of course, his spirituality. 1 Timothy 1:17 again. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And then later in 1 Timothy 6:16, Paul emphatically speaks of God, and I mean emphatically, makes an astounding statement of God who no one has ever seen or can see. And Jesus repeats the same thing in John, as I reference. No one has ever seen or can see. And people who read their Bible study it, just like, wait just a second. There are a number of places in the Old Testament where God reveals himself. Abraham saw God by the oaks of Mamre. Jacob wrestled with God. He appeared to the people of Israel as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. You know, you can go on and on. Isaiah, we could go on. Well, these manifestations of God are kind of known as theophanies, taken from a Greek word, an ancient Greek word, called theophania, which literally means appearance of God. Appearance of God. So how do we reconcile this? Well, in one sense, it's a tough question, but in my opinion, I believe Wayne Grudem, who's a modern Baptist theologian, I think he said it best. And when we speak about the invisibility of God, because it is clearly taught, that it is God's total essence, all of his spiritual being, will never be able to be seen by us. Let me say that again. God's total essence. We're about to talk about the omnipresence of God in a moment. Okay. I mean, even Moses, when God showed him his glory, he said, no one can see my face and live. Turned his back in a figurative way. Moses saw his back. No one can see the total essence. All of his spiritual being will never be able to see that. Even for an eternity. Think about this. Even in eternity, when we see visible manifestations, we'll go through eternity and not be able to see it. Can you imagine that? We will not be able to experience, visualize the eternal, immutable, glorious nature of God. We'll have an eternity. And it'll never be exhausted. This is sometimes what we call the infinity of God. There is no limit. So this is what I believe this means, that no one has seen God, nor can they see him. This is what it means, that he is invisible. Now, with all that in mind, it should kind of blow us, our minds even more, that the fact that God did reveal himself through his Son, Jesus Christ, whom, as Colossians 1:15 says, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Like, how does that comport? It means he reveals himself in a way that we can see and understand, but it's not his total essence. It is not his full, intrinsic glory. We could not live to bear that, my friends. So, he is spirit and invisible, and you could also make a connection a strong connection to the second commandment of why we should not make any idol, any form. You notice in the Old Testament that when God revealed himself as a man, as a pillar of a cloud or fire, he didn't say, okay, make a statue of me. Here, make this golden image of a cloud. No, because, and Abraham, Jacob, Israelites knew that because they knew God was graciously revealing himself in a way that they could grasp. So, next, we get to God's omnipresence. The word omni is the Latin word for all. And God is essentially everywhere present in heaven and on earth. I'll just read Psalm 139, 7 through 10. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. We cannot flee from the presence of God. Ask Jonah. Colossians 1:17 has this implication as well. In Christ, all things are held together. And we know that from verse 16 that is everything. So if you understand the implications of that, or from Hebrews 1 that states that he upholds the universe by the word of his power, there is not a single atom in the far reaches of the universe where God is not there to sustain it. He is everywhere, fills heaven and earth, as Solomon states in his prayers and Chronicles. And so now, maybe you might understand why I said that it's important to understand that God is spirit. I want to keep these connections here. Because when we say that God is everywhere, we're not talking about pantheism. That God is literally a part of this earth. That he's a part of space. That he is made up of that substance, of that material creation. He feels it, but he is a part of it, if you can grasp that. And that's why we said he is spirit and invisible, because he is everywhere, but he is not a part of the atoms that float around. He sustains them. He created them, but he is not made of that substance. And the last attribute I have is God is omniscient. Omniscient, we already know, omni means all. And omniscience is the other word because it comes, science actually comes from a Latin term, scientia, which means knowledge. So our word for science actually comes from Latin, it literally means knowledge. I know we have technical definition about what observable science is, but the Latin root is knowledge. And so we're saying that God is all-knowing. It's sometimes referred by theologians as just simply God's knowledge. And Arthur W. Pink, another Calvinistic Baptist theologian from the early 1900s, I really enjoy the definitions of these. I got to kind of combine it with another, though, as I'll point out in a moment. But listen to this. God knows everything. Everything possible, everything actual, all events and all creatures of the past, the present, and the future. He is perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every being in heaven, in earth, in hell. Louis Burkhoff, who was a systematic theologian from a Presbyterian theologian from the early 1900s, as well, he adds something else to his definition that I think is critical. He says, God knows himself, and that's the critical aspect. God knows himself and all things actual and possible, and this is the other aspect, in one eternal and most simple act. So let me see if I can kind of flesh this out. So God knows everything. Everything. Past, present, and future, knows it all. Everything posted on the internet, every book, every thought, everything. And that shouldn't blow you your mind as much as the fact that he knows himself. The fact that he knows himself perfectly. Wow! I mean, even if you collect all the knowledge on the internet and in the libraries, any books, what's been said, all the thoughts, and you put that all together throughout human history, that will seem like a mere sentence compared to the knowledge of who God is in the Library of Congress. It's nothing. But God perfectly knows himself, the one who is infinite. But the other aspect is that he knows it in one eternal and most simple act. And that's a critical point. The reason being is that he's not learning. He's not going to study hall. He's not trying to figure things out as we pass through time. In eternity, he knows it all. Past, present, and future. You see how these attributes are connected? He's eternal, unchangeable. He's everywhere. That would be past, present, future. He knows it all. He sees it all. We have to grasp the unity of God, and it will save us from many grave heresies that are out there today. And there are a number of scripture verses that I have written down. One is, of course, Hebrews 4:13. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And you can go through the psalm that I have in there. Psalm, I believe it's 102. And there, I'm sorry, not 102. It's actually Psalm 139. And in that one psalm, David goes from his God's omnipresence to his omniscience. And as you know, he exclaims in that psalm, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me." So he goes back and forth, back and forth. So that's a great psalm to just read from start to finish, surely grasp the omniscience and omnipresence of God. And 1 John 3:19-20. And this is where it should be a real comfort for us, his people. "By this we shall know that we are the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything." Okay, I got 10 minutes left, so just a couple minutes to just kind of combine all these for us as believers. When God saves you, to kind of put it from perspective as best as I can, God does so in eternity past. He predestined us before the foundation of the world. And he roots that in the unchangeable nature of himself. It's not in you. It's not in me. It's not in any of us. It's because of his own good pleasure, rooted in the unchangeable nature of himself, by his promises and purposes, and he brings it to pass in real time. And when he brings it to pass, and you struggle, like I do, when you struggle with sin, it would be impossible to cast you off. Because it's not you that's keeping you in him. It's him. It's for his glory, for his honor. And so, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts, for he knows everything. He knew everything before the foundation of the world. We can't do anything to surprise him. Like, "Oh man, I didn't realize you were going to do that someday." Out. This should bring such comfort, joy, praise, adoration. That should just overflow from you when we go and just sing songs of praise.
Amen.
Today. I mean, oh, you just can't put it in words. So, I will go ahead and end it right there. And as I said, the six things at the beginning, you know, I didn't even begin the mountain climb up Everest. I was like this at the foot of Mount Everest today, so I don't even think you could take the first step. The Mount Everest of the attributes of God. So feel free to pass any questions, whether it's related to scripture verses that you think might contradict something, or some general question you might have, you know, anything, please. Amen.
And, you know,
amen.
Our understanding of who we are should shrink to, you know, virtual invisibility.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, John Calvin said, we cannot have a right knowledge of ourself without a true knowledge of who God is. And I absolutely agree with that. Amen. Good.
Mm-hmm. Man cries, you've got the invisible God who's infinite, and the fullness of him is dwelling in this God man.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's mind blowing. We have to understand when we go over the Trinity, I'll try to briefly address that, but the hypostatic union of Christ, the fact that Jesus is two separate natures. Some heresies try to commingle them. But that's wrong. But so when we talk about all the fullness, this comes back to what I was talking about, like anthropomorphic language used to try to explain these incomprehensible truths to us mere mortals. And so in that passage, what we're talking about is the unity of those two, the distinction and the unity of those two natures, because eternally Jesus will exist as God and man. He's not going to cease to be man in eternity. We're going to be worshiping the God-man Jesus forever. And so it's just like he is the image of the invisible God. What does that mean? He is the image of the... It's invisible. And so Paul is trying to use language the best he can by the power of the Holy Spirit, actually by the power of the Holy Spirit, to explain these divine realities. So yeah, in Christ you have the hypostatic union. He is fully God, fully man, but they're not intermingled. He did it. His flesh was real flesh like you and me. He had real bones like you and me. He could die. He did die, you and me. But he was fully God. And so, good question. Any other questions? Okay, you know, if you have any questions afterwards, I'd be happy to talk with anyone, but I try to leave 10 minutes for questions, but if you're not going to have as many questions next time, you know, I might fill it up a little more. We'll see, so, good. If you don't mind, let me just close in prayer. Oh, Holy One of Israel, the God who is both transcendent and immanent who's beyond us but yet condescends to be with us. Oh, Lord, we just are so thankful that you are with us. That you who inhabit eternity are so gracious and so kind to condescend to come down to us. To love us in a way that we can't even comprehend. To fill us with your Holy Spirit and to carry us throughout the week. Lord, you are with us, Lord. And I just thank you, Lord, that you helped me. And Lord, I just pray if anything that I was said that did not honor you, please, Lord, forgive me. I rest in your Son's the blood that was shed for my sins. And so, Lord, I just pray for all these people here, every one of us here, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be, as the Apostle Paul said, that we'd be increasing in the knowledge of God, that we would be God-centered, God-focused in everything that we say, and at least everything that we do and think. Lord, please, Lord, let you be the focus. Pray for the service, Lord. Pray for the preaching. Pray for the singing. Pray for all of it, Lord. Be magnified in our midst. Be exalted in our midst, O Lord. You, the Holy One of Israel, be exalted in our service and help us to love one another. Lord, be with our time of fellowship, Lord. Lord, just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.